Well, our text this morning is about spreading the gospel. It's a historical account of the first journey that it's taken by Barnabas and Paul into Asia Minor. It, however, is the kind of passage that can make us feel guilty about our own inadequacy in spreading the gospel. However, just as an alert, at the conclusion of our teaching today, I think I can help us with our guilt in that regard. So stay tuned. I have a remedy. In the meantime, now that you've heard a portion of our text, I want to give a bit of a survey of its surrounding context, since what we're covering is really two chapters of the book of Acts, which is a lot. Though the book of Acts is typically called the Acts of the Apostles, in fact, many have called the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and not without good reason. In fact, our passage begins with the Holy Spirit at work in the church, calling out Barnabas and Paul and sending them on this mission into Asia Minor to take the gospel of Jesus. The text follows a geographical pathway, which you can see up here, and it traverses a pathway and then reverses itself. So that's the progression geographically of it. Just an alert here. There are two Antiochs that appear in the New Testament narrative, particularly in the book of Acts, lest you get confused. You can see over here at the starting point, that is the Antioch that is in Syria. But then over here on your far left is Antioch that is in Asia Minor in a region called Pisidia. So there's Pisidian Antioch and Syrian Antioch, just so you'll be adequately confused. Well, in any case, their journey begins in Syrian Antioch and proceeds to Cyprus and then to Perga and then to Antioch of Pisidia and then to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and then reverses and goes back through all those until they end up back at Syrian Antioch again. It was their usual practice when they went into a city to go to the synagogue, if there was one there, for that's usually a place they gained an initial hearing for the gospel. And a large part of our text records an evangelistic message that Paul gave to the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. Since all followers of Jesus are to share his gospel with others, what I'll seek to do in our teaching today is to approach it from the standpoint of what can we learn to be better equipped to be proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus. Now, this text, Nick taught a few years ago in a previous series on Acts, and he successively went through the events in these two chapters, just observing how how various efforts were made by the disciples and how God provided for them all along the way. Today we're going to take a little different approach by asking of the text three questions. The first question is, why does gospel proclamation exist? Since that's the heart of the text, why are they doing it? Why does gospel proclamation exist? Why is it what Acts is all about? Secondly, what does gospel proclamation sound like? So how is the gospel expressed as these men go to speak of Jesus? Third, how is gospel proclamation received? So what's the response that these men get as they give out the gospel of Jesus? Join me as we pray. God, we want to be folks who are getting better and better of speaking your name to others. And so we pray that you would help us as we look at this text to see how we can do what you've called us to do even better. Show us from the things that these disciples do and from the things that they encounter and from the reactions that they garner from people. Show us through all of those things how we can be better carriers of this astounding message of Jesus. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin with why does gospel proclamation exist? In other words, it wouldn't be helpful to just go on and talk about how it's done unless we kind of reminded ourselves of why is it so important that it be done. It seems to me that inherent in this text are at least four reasons why gospel proclamation exists. And the first one is the gospel proclamation exists because universal alienation from God exists. That is, all people are alienated from God as sinners and in need of reconciliation to him, in need of averting the judgment that sin guarantees to us. So, for example, in chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, by the way, the way I'm approaching this text is that I'll be sort of jumping around between these two chapters to kind of illustrate excuse me, what we can learn from the text and how these principles are so valuable. So he says in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So it's very clear that Paul assumes there's a need for forgiveness. People have a need for forgiveness. And that's because we are separated, alienated from God, beginning with the narrative of Genesis 3, with our first parents rebelling against him. So Paul says, we're proclaiming this to you because it addresses this need of forgiveness. But a second thing that Paul also says is that the law of Moses leaves one in bondage. So he says, everyone who believes in him is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Interestingly enough, the law of God only condemns us. That is, it only shows us the weakness of our flesh. It shows us our broken relationship with God. It shows us how we rebelled against him, how we've failed to be what he designed us to be. That's where the law leaves us. But Jesus remediates that. Jesus addresses that. The gospel addresses that. And so, again, the reason the gospel proclamation exists is because alienation from God exists. Secondly, we could observe the gospel proclamation exists because it is the only remedy for this spiritual alienation from God. So, for example, we saw this show up in Acts chapter 4, where the apostles say this, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you," namely the Jews, the builders, "which had become the cornerstone," which has become the cornerstone. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So that this is the remedy. This is the only remedy. These words might remind you of Jesus' words himself in John 14. Remember where he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So this is the only remedy for this universal catastrophic condition that humanity finds itself in. Third, gospel proclamation exists because Jesus commands it. So we remember, and we often talk around here as we think of the missionary task, as we think of the nations, we talk about Jesus' words at the end of Matthew, where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there, Jesus gives a specific command that he intends his disciples to be disciple makers. And you make a disciple beginning with the gospel, beginning with the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Finally, gospel proclamation exists, it seems to me, because the Holy Spirit compels it. So there's an interesting part in our text in chapter 13, right at the beginning, verses 2 through 4, where Luke writes, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So as the church gathered together, God the Holy Spirit spoke to them, made it evident that Barnabas and Paul were to be sent out, and thus they were. This is something that the Holy Spirit is energizing in the church. But that takes us back, in turn, to the very beginning of Acts, where in chapter 1, Jesus makes an interesting statement, particularly interesting grammatically, about what the Holy Spirit will do in your life. So remember, the narrative there in chapter 1 is that the disciples are thinking now that Jesus has died and rose again, that now the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. And that's what they say to him. Is it now? Is this it? You're going to bring it all together now? But Jesus says, no, the Father has some different ideas about times and seasons. And what's coming is going to affect your life, because it will be a power that is brought into your life. And notice how he says it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, what I think is particularly important in that text is that there's no command. If you read the text of Matthew 28, there's a clear imperative or a grammatical command, if you will, a directive to do something, make disciples of all the nations. But here, Jesus, anticipating what's coming in chapter 2, Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, he says, when he comes, you're gonna receive power, and you will be my witnesses. He doesn't say, be my witnesses. He says, what the Spirit is going to do in you is compel you to want to talk about Jesus. He will bear witness to Jesus through you. And so when we experience the healthy operation of the Spirit of God in our hearts, it's going to push us, it's going to compel us to testify regarding the saving work of Jesus. Well, what does gospel proclamation sound like, as I've framed it here? What does it come across like? And so I want to look at four words in the vocabulary of Luke that appear in this particular passage that describe gospel proclamation. So what does it look like? Or sound like, really? And the first word we want to look at is the word proclaim. So this is a word that actually appears 15 different times in the book of Acts with regard to the gospel. It means to herald or announce. And one of the things that we're going to see all along the way with these words is that gospel proclamation is an announcement, first of all. It is announcing good news about something historically that has happened for sinners in the person of Jesus. It's not, first of all, telling people what to do. It's, first of all, telling people what God has done. It is an announcement of great news. So, for example, it's 13:5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So there's proclaiming the word. Or in verse 13:38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It's announced to you, this great news. Which brings us to the second word that appears in our passage and in the book as well, and that is to bring good news to someone. So verse 32 of chapter 13, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, and then he goes on, he is fulfilled. So Paul and Barnabas are bringing good news. That's what gospel proclamation is. It's carrying this good news that we announce. Chapter 14 at Lystra. Remember, I'll give you a little background of this text. Remember, at Lystra, there was a healing that took place. And it's in some ways, it's almost humorous, but a crippled man was healed as the gospel was being proclaimed to these people. And the people were so taken by this miracle that they wanted to worship Barnabas and Paul as gods. And of course, this is where a miracle backfires, I guess, in a sense. And you can see that Paul sort of throws up his hands and says, good night, don't do this. And his words are, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We're not gods. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, their idol worship and mythology, to a living God. So Paul takes them immediately from the miracle back to the message. He said, this is not about whistles and bells, guys. This is not about doing tricks. This is not magic. This is about a message of Jesus himself and his saving work. Third word that Luke uses is the word preach. So you see it in, for example, 14:7, and we could say to preach the gospel, because there is a compound word here that means to preach the gospel. 14:7, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Or 14:21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So let me just pause for a moment to observe that in our cultural vernacular, the word preach gets a little bit skewed from its biblical nuance. You've probably heard, or maybe you've even said, maybe you've heard someone say, or you've said it yourself, "Don't preach to me." Well, what is meant by a statement like that? Well, what we usually mean in our vernacular is, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me the way it should be. Don't try to control my life or direct me. That's a sort of a connotation that preach has gained in our vernacular. But that's really not what the New Testament word is about. It is back to that word announce again. It is to announce good news. And as I mentioned, this is a compound Greek word, meaning literally that, to announce good news. That's what this preaching is about. Finally, Luke uses the word speak. So, actually uses various words for speaking, like in 15 different times in Acts, that is related to the gospel. So 14:3, so they remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, or 14:25, and when they had spoken the word in Perga. So there are various ways in which they were speaking of Jesus, and this is one of the four words that appear in this particular narrative and throughout the book of Acts. If we boil all that down, there's one simple thing we want to get from Luke's vocabulary, and that is gospel proclamation is always verbal. It is always verbal. It always involves words. Now, they might be written words, they might be orally spoken words, but it's always words. And you don't get gospel proclamation without words, without words that articulate the propositional truths of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. So, let me apply that to some particular misconceptions among Christians. A godly life is not gospel proclamation. Now, I'm not arguing against a godly life. I'm for it. We should be godly. The scriptures encourage us, instruct us, direct us to that end. But living a godly life is not the same as gospel proclamation. Living a godly life can support and give credibility to gospel proclamation. In some cases, living a godly life might, and I would probably say on rare occasions, it might even lead to opening a door to gospel proclamation, where someone looks at someone's life and wants to know why they are like they are and why they live like they live. That's not a common thing, but it can happen. Another thing that is not gospel proclamation is works of service. That is, helping the needy, for example, acts of compassion, relief work. Those are great things to do. The scripture commends that to us, to live that way, to care about others, and to materially help others. But doing that is not equal to gospel proclamation. Again, like a godly life, it may commend gospel proclamation, it may give credibility to it, but it is not, in fact, the same as gospel proclamation. Another thing that is not gospel proclamation is supporting biblical values. So let's suppose that some of our people, as has happened, go to across the street from the women's health clinic, and there they stand and pray for those going in there. Maybe they even carry signs that endorse supporting the life of the preborn. That can be a good thing to do. There's nothing wrong with that. That's biblical values. That's a value we own and champion. But that is not the same as gospel proclamation. So, let me give maybe a positive angle on this, and that is that one way that we can do gospel proclamation, in fact, the very first way, once you become a believer, the very first way that you can do gospel proclamation is by your own testimony. There's a way that you can tell your testimony, indicating what you learned about Jesus, what you learned about yourself and your sin, and how you welcomed, accepted, believed the grace of God by faith to appropriate that to you personally. In telling your testimony that way, you can proclaim the gospel to someone because you're putting the truth about Jesus' saving work into words. So let's keep moving here to how is gospel proclamation received? I think this is important to talk about just because our expectations can be a little skewed at times. So all of us, I think, are aware, maybe have had this experience ourselves personally or know of someone who has had it, and that is that a person comes to Jesus, they're delivered from sin and its power, and they've lost, as our hymn that we sang earlier, they've lost all their guilty stains. All the guilty stains are gone. That's a great concept, isn't it? And so they're excited. They're excited about what Jesus has done. He's freed them. He's got them out of the dungeon of condemnation and alienation before God. And they have eternal life. And they have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And that's pretty exciting stuff, is it not? And so what do? Typically, they charge off and tell somebody about it. Why would you not? You want to share this great news, this amazing message that you've heard and accepted and is changing your life. However, we all know that those efforts are sometimes, often, not met with happy receptions. Sometimes there's other kinds of reactions to it. So there are four ways that Luke seems to describe how the gospel is received in these two chapters. First of all, is what I've described as interest. So there were people who had an interest in what Paul and Barnabas were saying. Chapter 13, verse 15. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, to Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So they're invited to speak. Perhaps they had heard about the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. By word of mouth, it come ahead to them, and so they have interest in that. We'd love to hear what is it you're proclaiming. We'd like to hear that. So there's some kind of interest there. Or chapter 13, verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So in that particular context, there was a previous week that Paul and Barnabas had spoken at the, as they were invited to do, spoken at the synagogue, and there was a great response to it, and people were very positive, and people were saying, come again next week, can you do this next week, let's keep this going. And so there's great interest that is evident there. But I want to just, with each of these reactions, I want to talk about, issue a warning, I guess. And the warning with regard to interest would be, don't assume that interest is acceptance. There's lots of reasons someone could be interested in the gospel. Maybe they're philosophically or religiously disposed. maybe they have some relationship with the bearer of the message, and so they're interested from that standpoint. There can be many people, many reasons people might be interested in the gospel. Maybe they have religious yearnings, spiritual yearnings, and it's kind of looking around. You know, the lingo today is sort of, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. So there can be many reasons that people might be interested. I also observed that no cost eternal fire insurance would always be interesting to hear about. But what happens is that interest is sustained until sin is confronted. Then interest can change to something else, very different. And the gospel will confront sin in a person's life. It's the nature of the gospel to do that. So don't be misled. Interest is great. Just don't assume that interest is the same as acceptance, as belief, as faith. Second response that was given to the proclamation of the gospel was acceptance. So, for example, in 13:12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That was a context in which, just quickly, there was a magician and who knew this proconsul, and he didn't want him to move toward faith. And Paul confronted the magician as demonically influenced and cursed him with dumbness, inability to speak. And the combination of that miracle and the preaching of the gospel caused this man to believe. So he wasn't just interested, he actually accepted, believed the message. Or chapter 13, 42 and 43. And as they went out, this is that first week of preaching in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So there were people who follow Paul and Barnabas out, and they want more of this. And Paul says, continue in the grace of God, which is a way of saying they had accepted the message. And he says, continue in this. This is the the path of discipleship. Or 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this is the part of the sermon where where Paul gets resistance from the Jews. They reject what he's saying. And he says, okay, I'm done with you guys. I'm turning to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are happy about that. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life were interested. No, they believed, is what the text says. They expressed faith, appropriating by faith this message of the grace of God in Jesus to them. One other text, 14:1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Again, responded with faith. Now, let me give a warning here that will sound like the opposite of the previous warning. And this one is, when someone professes faith in Christ, don't be skeptical. And the reason I say that is that initial conversion is not full-blown maturity. You don't get maturity at 5 minutes after knowing Jesus. In fact, you just start. That's where discipleship starts. Now there's a progress, and it may take months or years or decades for certain habits and certain loves to be conquered by the gospel in the heart of that believer. So we can be in danger. Some of us who have been believers a long time can be in danger of thinking that a person hasn't changed or hasn't changed fast enough, and therefore they really haven't truly been converted. Be careful about that. Conversion is not full-blown. Initial conversion is not full-blown ministry. Next, there is opposition. And then these next two will kind of flow from one to the other. So it's clear that there's opposition that happens. So there's interest that happens. There's faith that happens, acceptance, best part of it. And then there's opposition that takes place. So I spoke of that magician. 13:8, Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. 13:45, and when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So obviously opposition here. 14:2 and following, but in Iconium, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. So the warning here is don't be surprised. Jesus many times spoke in such a way as to say, opposition to me and my gospel is normative. Expect it. It will happen. And it certainly happened here. The full-blown form of opposition is really the next one, and that's persecution. Obviously, it was attempted in the passage we just read. But 13:50, for example, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. So here it goes to physical persecution. They actually physically drive them out of the area. Or 14:19, but Jews came to Lystra from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. By the way, this is that passage that many people think is connected with 2 Corinthians 12, where remember Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven. Many people think that happened here when he was stoned and left for dead. So, might have been. In any case, that's clearly persecution. So the warning is, don't be discouraged by that and don't be afraid of it. It's amazing what Jesus and Paul said we ought to do in the face of persecution. Listen to Jesus' words. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What should you do about that? Rejoice and be glad. Talk about turning the tables. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or Paul's words to the Corinthians, when reviled, we bless. Again, a bit of a reversal, would you say? And when persecuted, we endure. So we don't give up, we don't get discouraged, we don't bail out. The warning is that we bless and we endure. Also, there could be a secondary warning here. In my text, it has, don't be foolish, which could be translated in as, don't be stupid, which is, don't seek out persecution. These disciples were not after persecution, they were after proclamation. And proclamation sometimes brings persecution. So, expecting persecution and seeking it are two very different things. So you remember I said at the beginning of our teaching, I said I was going to talk about the guilt that we have regarding failure to share our faith with others. Even though Jesus commanded it, the Holy Spirit compels it, the example of the early church encourages it, most Christians don't excel at this, to say the least. Rather, we tend to feel a great sense of guilt about not sharing our faith. And we are typically overcome by fear of rejection. We're afraid what people are going to say if we share the gospel. What are they going to think of us? What will our relationship be like? We have feelings of incompetence about saying it right or saying it at the right time. Yet, notwithstanding, the guilt resurfaces again and again every time we hear a pastor exhort us to share Christ with others. Or it surfaces when we think of the fate of people we love and where they will spend eternity apart from Christ. So this morning, I may not be able to assuage all your guilt, but I think I can help redirect it. And so rather than languishing in shame, I want to encourage us to translate that energy into prayer. Okay, so this is the most important part of the message that I want you to take with you. My suggestion is that you resolve that every day you will pray this 17-word prayer or one like it. And these are the words, Lord, please give me the opportunity and the courage to speak to someone about salvation in Jesus. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But if we pray this way every day, instead of pushing our guilt into the back corners of our minds, it brings it front and center with prayer so that it is changed from guilt to awareness and anticipation. That I begin to look for doors that God is opening. And I begin to trust that God will give me the courage by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak of Jesus and his saving work. So, we should practice already. So repeat after me these 17 words, will you? Lord, please give me the opportunity and the courage to speak to someone about salvation in Jesus. All right, you got a good start. It's a new year. Here we go. Every day, pray this prayer, and it will change your disposition toward sharing the gospel. Let's stand and pray together. God, you've given us the most astounding message that the world has ever heard. We pray that we will bear it not as a burden, but as a joy and as a great gift that we have to give to others. Would you stir our hearts to open our hearts to you, asking you to work in us, God, so that we develop anticipation and awareness of what you're doing to take the message of Jesus to others around us. Do that, God, for the glory of your name, for the good of your church, and for the blessing of our community. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.